As we turn this morning to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, as we finish out our study of this book this morning, I'll just remind you or set the stage a little bit for it. In Paul's day, as in our day, they were plagued with a sort of infectious disease, but it's not what you think. We are told in our catechism that we learn in Scripture what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. Now, I often hear about rights. We hear about a responsibility to us, not to offend, or my entitlement within a country or institution, within a church, but duties are often neglected. We certainly hear someone talk about how someone else has neglected their duties, but very little reflection on if we are being responsible to ours. What's going on? Why are we so busy about other people's duties and not our own? About other people's responsibilities and not our own? And so insistent on our rights, but not others? Why do we feel entitled to others' care of us, but not a sense of duty to our care of others? It's not a new problem. It's something that Paul will address here in this text. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we prepare to open your word, we pray that we would read it not merely as words, not merely as advice, not merely as something to understand, but something that you would write on our souls. We pray that you would do this so that we might know you better, we might love you better, and that we might follow Christ more closely. And we pray that all of this would be done to the glory of Jesus Christ and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6 to the end of the book. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting to you with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this is the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. I want us to take note of this passage and how it begins. First, I want you to note that Paul says, I'm not giving you advice. He says, I'm not just telling you my own personal experience. He starts us by saying, I am giving you a command. We know the difference between a command and advice, right? A command is something to be followed always. It comes from authority, whereas advice is circumstantial and generally the case. If we don't follow good advice, we look foolish. If we don't follow an authoritative command, we are sinners and sinning. We are doing violence against God or our neighbor or both when we don't listen to a command. And when Paul, an apostle with authority, comes and speaks and says, I command you, we should take notice. This is not a wisdom saying, it's a command saying. So when Paul warns against idleness, as our translation renders it, he's not giving advice. He's giving a command. Not optional, it's a duty. And we should probably know first then what is he commanding against? What is he speaking against here when he speaks against idleness? What does idle mean? Now this is I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. These are not small statues. This is instead like putting your car on idle or not doing any work. That sort of idleness is what the English means, but actually here's where we take a little bit of exception even to our translation. We all have the ESV in the pews. If you have your own Bible, you may have had a different word rendered there that may actually be better. Idle is actually a poor rendering of this Greek word. Dictionaries actually define this Greek word elsewhere as disorderly or out of ranks. Think of a soldier, out of rank, out of line. Or as irregular, inordinate, and immoderate in seeking pleasures, or as deviating from the prescribed order or rule. Other translations actually render this not idleness, but disorderliness or disorderly conduct. It's like that soldier, right? He's out of line. He's AWOL, right? Absent without leave. He's not at his duties. He's off doing something different. They're disregarding their vows and their duties. You see, this is not just lazy or idle. It can be, but no one is fully just idle. But rather, we are doing something that we're not supposed to do and working towards the wrong things, busy about the wrong things and at the things we ought to be. Why do people become disorderly? Why do they neglect their duties? Even Christians, even within the church. Maybe we don't really treat the commands as commands. Maybe we think they're advice. Or maybe we think we live under grace and not law, so we don't need to listen when it says command. We just take it all as advice. Maybe they think, like the Thessalonians, Christ has already come. It doesn't matter. We're just on borrowed time here. Maybe they're following their heart. They've listened to the culture and they said, you know, I've been commanded this, but I'm also supposed to follow my heart. That's the ultimate thing that I'm following. Maybe they think everything is destined. They have no culpability over their actions. There's a lot of reasons that somebody could be disorderly and neglect their duties. But, I mean, does it really matter? We have lots of ways to justify our sins. And before just answering all of them, let's just know that we have duties and vows and we should do them whether we feel like it or not, whether we have an excuse for that or not. And what Paul is saying here is, what do we do when this is starting to happen, especially among the Thessalonians? There are people who are neglecting their duties. There are people that are living without obeying the commands of God. And they're not really just idle. They're neglecting what it is they ought to do. They're living a disorderly life or doing dishonest work. Maybe this would help. The context, a lot of people think that Paul is identifying here is, in Thessalonica, there was this practice that was called patronage. And within patronage, you'd have somebody that is like has old money, right, in our day is what we would say. They basically are able to have people that they pay to do things for them. They're not like servants or butlers. This is more occasional. And they'd pay them to go out and do something for them. It's an occasional job that they would have. But often these jobs and this patronage would have them do immoral or unethical things. And they had a hard time turning down the money because it was so sporadic that they lived off of this. And so they would have them spy on rivals in business or in love. Or they would have the patrons procure for them prostitutes or be prostitutes. Or they would have patrons be muscle to rough up somebody to get money from them that they owed. They were in essence like being mob thugs that you would see in a movie, but much more respectable in Thessalonica's day. And some Christians were justifying doing this, right? They would neglect their Christian duties. They separated their work and their Christian lives. And they also would sometimes go to the church to help. They were in between jobs at that time, between times in which they would have this patronage. That's why Paul seems to cite here this principle. Probably was a saying of the day, he who does not work does not eat. And this wasn't acceptable work. Paul is saying, don't enable this sort of lifestyle. You shouldn't live off of the church one week and live off of dishonest and disorderly work the next. And today, in our society, we can see there are those who can work but don't. Now, we shouldn't be too quick to judge that. We may think that they can work and we don't know their circumstances. We shouldn't rush to judgment on that. But as Christians, we often know this for ourselves, right? And we ought to be discerning about our sources of income. We shouldn't be mob thugs, procuring prostitutes, or dealing drugs, and also say, I'm also a Christian, right? We can't separate those two things and with our work do one thing and with our lives do something else. If your business is sin and you are to work to the Lord, how can you claim that Christ is your Lord if your business is sin? Is Christ employing you in the business of sin? And if not, at no point should we make money off of sin, nor should we decide that we can be idle and live off of others if we ourselves can work. We should not enable this in others either by saying, well, let's not be so judgmental about it, or live and let live, or I live under grace, or just we ought to sin that grace may abound, as some people said in the book of Romans. It's living a lie. It's living a contradiction. We can't be a dependent on God and then be in the employment of the devil. So simply, brothers and sisters, if Paul is commanding against this behavior, we first apply this to our own lives by avoiding this in our own lives. And here, Paul is able to offer himself as a counterexample. Now, he's an apostle. He can do that. Often, if we offer ourselves as a counterexample, you're going to find hypocrisy in our lives. But Paul himself offers himself as a counterexample. In verses 7 and 8, he says, you know us. When we were among you, we were about our duties, not only in the church, but also in our lives. We actually supported ourselves. And in fact, we had a right to more that we didn't take advantage of. He's doing above and beyond the things that he ought to do and has a right to. Paul had a right to be supported off of his work. He tells Timothy, when Timothy takes over for him in his missionary work, he says, now Timothy, and he has this nice analogy here that all pastors humble themselves to hear. Paul says to Timothy, you have as much right to be paid as the ox that's plowing the field, right? So you have a right to that. And Paul had a right to that, but he forgoes it. He forgoes his right that he might do his duty and be a good example. And I think this is a great example of the opposite of what is talked about here. What's the opposite of idleness? What is the opposite of disorderliness? Disorderliness seems to be insisting on your right and neglecting your duties. And Paul gives an example here of forgoing his rights and doing his duty. See, Christians are not to be the opposite of that example, which he says is busybodies in verse 11. That is, those who are so distracted with what other people should be doing that they don't pay attention to what it is that they ought to do. And I think that's so instructive for us. There's a role for us to correct others, but we shouldn't correct others when our own lives are a counterexample to how they ought to live. I think here's the key to us. Here's the key to not being a busybody, to not being idle or disorderly, whatever the word is we use for that. We should be much more concerned about our duties than others. We should be more concerned for their sake when others neglect their duties that we are doing ours. Never be more offended by somebody else's sin than you are of your own. Ironically, that's the only time that you are of use to anybody, is if you are more concerned about your own sin, then you can be someone who can say without hypocrisy, sin is bad, here are the consequences of it, and you need to be about your duties. We're no use correcting our neighbor's sins or encouraging them to do their duties when we have made our own sins and duties a low priority. But when we think about this question, we have to think about within a church, within a family, how do we deal with disorderliness? How do we deal with that comes unchecked? When someone's sin is unchecked, their duties are neglected, there's a certain time we have to ask, how do we deal with disorderly people? And Paul is wanting to address that here. He gives certain instructions, and you can see these layered throughout the passage here. But before we get to them, I want you to look at verse 15 first. Throughout all of this, if this is a Christian, if this is somebody within our ranks who's neglecting their duties, what should we say first? First, he says, treat them as a brother, that is a sibling, somebody in the family of God, not as an enemy, which means they're not understood as being excommunicated through this whole process, which helps us understand some of his instructions and not take them in the wrong sense. Because in verse 6, look what he says. He says, either avoid or keep away. Now, in English, what does that sound like? Sounds like ostracism, right? I'm not going to return their calls. I'm not going to be around them. I'm not going to talk to them. If they're in the worship service, I'm going to shield my eyes from them. That's not what he's talking about here. What is he talking about? Because they are to be a brother. They're still in the worship service with you. You still associate with them in some sense. But what does he say? The word here actually, instead of just avoid, is stand aloof. And the sense is, don't be in the mud with them. Don't fall into the ditch with them. Galatians 6:1 has a very similar sense to there. He says, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That is, don't take after them and follow their example, right? Don't get in the muck with them and be sucked in. That's the word he uses there. Stand aloof. Follow instead Paul's example. So the first instruction really is, don't follow their example. It's a bad example. Don't indulge them. Elsewhere he's saying, right, if they do not work, they do not eat. So don't indulge them. This is instructive even to deacons within the church, right? Make sure if you're aiding somebody else, these two things are true. Number one, you're not falling into sin with them. And number two, that you're not indulging in their sin too. And verse 14, I think, is a parallel instruction to this. You might call it a chiasm instruction. But what it means is, take note, have nothing to do with them. And again, I don't think this means that we just don't have anything to do with them, as the English renders it. Rather, I think it parallels a little bit with 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 says, if somebody is in some of these sins, that you're not to eat with them, because they're saying, I can be a Christian and I can have this sin too, and they're not repenting. They're saying, I can be an adulterous Christian, I can be an idle Christian, I can be whatever adjective that's a sin, and this Christian too. And what we're trying to communicate is, you can't do that. You can't not confess your sins, you can't be unrepentant, and still say you are a Christian. In fact, they're not, it seems in 1 Corinthians 5, they even come to the table that we are referencing and that we're going to partake of later. And many think that this is the first step of church discipline. This may be even a distancing from the table. And it's done. Church discipline is always done for the good of the church and the glory of Christ and for the good of the person. And that's what you have to remember in all of this. If you're treating them as a brother, if these instructions are being followed, it is for their good. It's with an eye to winning them from that behavior. That's your goal. There may become a time where it goes further. Matthew 18 has those instructions. But first, what is he saying? First, what he's saying is they need to feel that this is wrong. And he even uses, do you see that word in there? He uses the word that they might be ashamed, that they might feel shame over it. We have to find a way in which if someone is living a disordered life, they refuse to confess it, they refuse to repent of it, that we can say to them, we love you. And so in love, we say to you, you need to recognize you're not living as a Christian. Not that Christians are perfect, but that Christians confess and have some shame over sin. People can't live their lives and say, I'm a Christian, and that means that I'm perfect. People can't live their lives and say, I'm a Christian, therefore I never need to deal with my sin. I never have any guilty conscience over anything. There's something wrong there. There's something dangerous there if you live your life as a Christian and you never find anything that you need to confess or repent of. There's some myopic behavior going on there. There should be many times, as Mike was saying earlier, right? We shouldn't just confess on Sunday because we say the words. It should be a daily experience. There was a man named William Law. He wrote a guide to the way that he took a serious look at the Christian life. And he said, every evening you should be praying. And when you pray, you should have something to confess. Some way that you fell into sin. In fact, there is more hope for the person who is feeling guilt and shame over their disordered lives, whether it's in their business practices, whether it's in their family, and they keep crying out, I'm ashamed and miserable and keep falling into the sin. There's more hope for that one than the one that can just hide everything and never feels guilty. Remember, the tax collector said in his shame, right, have mercy on me, a sinner. While the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like them and I have no sin. One went down justified, the other did not. So even in disassociating or doing discipline, the point is not to say, they're a sinner and we are not. The point is to say, we are sinners, and you can't be in the club of repentant, confessing sinners if you won't confess and repent of your sin. To the one who sins and is not ashamed, the instruction is lovingly tell them they ought to be ashamed. Verse 14, that he may be ashamed. Don't enable that. And since there's a good way in which you may feel shame. We don't really think about it that much anymore. But it reminds me of, there was this book that was a bestseller. I wasn't around when it was published in 1902, but it was called The Four Feathers, and you may have seen one of like the four movies that were made on it. And the book is actually a little bit better at communicating this, but it's about a guy named Mr. Feversham, who was in the British Army. And right before they were about to deploy, he decided to resign because in the book it seems that he was thinking of himself. He wanted to go get married. He wanted to, he was scared of what might happen from that. So he neglected his vows. He abandoned his co-soldiers, the people that he served with. And they gave him these four white feathers, three from his colleagues and one from his fiance. And those four feathers were an ancient symbol of cowardice. They were shaming him in a sense by saying, you're acting like a coward. You're neglecting your vows. And it was to shame him. And within the book, and I hope I'm not spoiling it because it's 120 years old. Hopefully you've read it by now if you wanted to. His friends didn't say, oh, that's all right. They said, you should be ashamed. And we question you. The rest of the book is fascinating. It's almost like his fruit of repentance. He can't just go join the army. So he follows his friends to the battlefield and saves them when they are in trouble. He breaks them out of an enemy prison. And eventually, by the end of the book, you realize that he's shown that it was a moment of cowardice. It wasn't a trait. His friends, communicating that he ought to be ashamed of what he was doing, were the means of him realizing and turning from that cowardice. It was a blessing to him. Shame was the beginning of blessing and change. Now, shaming is not a popular activity today, probably because it can be done very wrongly. But we live in the other extreme, right? We have a culture of no shame. We live in a culture of pride over our vices, even. And certainly, shame can be used in bad ways. We should not feel ashamed of the sins we are forgiven of and that we are made whole of in Christ. But before we get to confession, shame can be the thing that works its way into contrition, into guilt, into conviction. There ought to be a place for us to say, for shame. Do you feel no sense of shame? To those who sin grievously and publicly, to those who are disorderly, those who go AWOL from their duties, that are doing acts of hate against their brothers and sisters in Christ, that are bringing a poor witness on what it means to show the love of Christ, they should be ashamed. And we should say, they should be ashamed. In fact, that's what Paul is trying to do in this. There should be a turning from this. Now, as we look at this whole passage, and we conclude our thoughts in looking and neglecting our duties here, neglecting our vows. What is it that we ought to do? There's many ways in which we might be guilty of this, in which we see this in our own lives. It may be that we do dishonest work like they did in Thessalonica. You should not be a mob goon. Hopefully that's not something that entered your mind, right? Or a drug dealer, or cheat in your business, or do dishonest work to make money. But the church should also be there to say, let us help you escape from that dishonest profession and find an honorable one. The work is shameful, but Christ came for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame and enduring the cross for us. This might include also a disorderly life and those that abandon their vows, whether it's they abandon their vows. You only think of a few times that you do this. You do this when you maybe join the military or government service or in marriage. To those who by adultery or abandonment leave spouses or children, we have to say this is shameful. You need to repent of this and keep your vows. But if you repent, though you broke your vows, Christ will keep his vow to his Father. I will lay down my life for them and they will hear my voice and come to me. We might do other things that are shameful, that are abandoning our duties and our lying and our addictions, our idleness, our manipulation, our taking advantage of others. While shame comes from those actions, the good news is at the end of this book that Paul wrote. Not commands, not advice. He ends on good news. Look at verse 18. The final words are what? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Not the shame of Christ, not the law of Christ, but the grace of Christ. The point is this. The goal of pointing out the problem of disorderly lives is not the end of shaming, but the end of commending the grace of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you are AWOL, if you are disorderly, if you find yourself so busy with other people's business, but you've all neglected your duties, if you find yourself idle, if you find yourself violating your vows and your duties to your church, your family, your employer, you should, and you feel guilt for that, that's good. But don't stay there. Heed Hebrews 12:2. Look to Christ, the founder and author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and then it says, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, for every person who feels the shame of sin and looks to him and pleads to him, Christ, you are the Son of God, you are the Son of Man, you alone are the perfect Redeemer, my sin deserves wrath and death, take my sin on my behalf, stand in my place, give me a new heart that repents, then 1 Peter 2:24 is for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that you may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed, for we were like sheep going astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The message we have is return to your shepherd. Hear his voice. Come back from your wandering, from your disorderly conduct, from your idleness, from the shame of sin, and know there is grace and forgiveness and peace in Christ. This ends in verse 16. He again appeals in his benediction, the Lord of peace, that is Christ, the Prince of Peace, gives us peace at all times in every way. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we are reminded this table is for those who confess that they are sinners. And if you can't do that, if you can't confess you are a sinner and need grace, well, then this means of grace apparently isn't for you. No, this is a place where we're reminded, Christ says, by my body and blood, I secured grace for you, even from the shame of sin. So every time we come to the table, we bring our shame to be covered again in Christ's blood and merits. And listen, we all get out of line. We all have these struggles. But the difference between those who come to the table is that we acknowledge our guilt of it and desire to change and plead for grace. We bring it all here. Bring your shame and find Christ is more willing to give grace than we even are to ask for it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we neglect our duties. Lord, we find ourselves being told all the time to follow our heart instead of your law of love. And so, Lord, we pray that you would convict us of that, and that as you convict us of that, we might confess, repent, and come to the table and say, once again, we are sinners in need of grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do this, that you would cover our shame in the work and righteousness of Christ, and that you would do so for the sake of his merits, and his pleading for his own at your right hand. And so we pray that you would do this all in the name of our Savior, our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.